You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of a series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattaniah, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozaniah and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. Let's stop there at verse 5. So we saw in the last episode how in the reign of King Artaxerxes, the work on the temple was stopped because two men wrote a letter to the king and he put a stop to it, afraid that there would be rebelliousness in Jerusalem if the city was rebuilt. Now God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Of course, we have their books in the Old Testament. You can read those books if you want and see the prophecies that they brought. They're remarkable prophets, remarkable in terms of the Old Testament, because they're the only ones who are obeyed immediately, with the exception of Jonah. Jonah is obeyed by the Assyrians. They repent and believe and turn to God. But all of the prophets who work within Israel, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were opposed by the people, or certainly by the kings. You can think of that right through from Elijah and Elisha and the opposition they received, right down to Jeremiah and Isaiah and perhaps even Ezekiel, although Ezekiel was in exile when he was prophesying. But these post-exilic prophets, as we call them, the prophets after the exile, Haggai and Zechariah, are obeyed immediately by the people. It's a sign of the people's greater attentiveness to God. It's a sign of how they've been purified through the exile, that those who returned were truly devoted to God, devoted to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So now they begin to rebuild the temple, and it seems they do this without any permission from the king. They don't ask for permission to restart the building. I suppose they make a calculated judgment. It's the second year of the reign of Darius. So perhaps they're thinking, well, it's a new regime and he might allow us to do this. They seem to work on the basis that it's better to ask for forgiveness than for permission. It's not always a great principle to follow. I think often that's not the right thing to do in the workplace and so on. You're better to follow proper authority. But here they go ahead and do it. And then, of course, Tattaniah and Shethar-Bozaniah and other associates, who's the governor of Trans-Euphrates, the first one, these men come along and ask who authorized this and what are the names of the people. They want to make a record. This is quite threatening, isn't it? People who are in authority, the governor under King Darius. But God is watching over them, and so they're not able to be stopped. God is on their side. And so a letter is written, verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattaniah, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozaniah and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" We also asked them for their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the Temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and he told him, "Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and rebuild the house of God on its site." So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter. I think as we finish chapter 5, we can conclude that the people earlier in the time of Artaxerxes had given up too readily. Instead of carrying on with the building, instead of appealing their case to Artaxerxes, they just gave in as soon as the response came back. At that point, they hadn't been rebuilding the walls. They hadn't been fortifying the city as they had been accused of doing, so it seems in chapter 4 at least. They'd simply been wanting to build the temple, which was exactly what Cyrus had given them permission to do. But the opposition in chapter 4 came and they gave up. Now they've been spurred on by prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And that's quite significant. It's quite important. You see here the leaders of God's people, the Zerubbabel and men like him, and the priest and the prophets working together. The king, well, he's not a king, but Zerubbabel is from the family line of David. And they work together, the family of David and the priest Joshua, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and together they're inspiring the people. These are three offices of leaders or influencers in the nation of Israel, servants of God, each of which was anointed. You trace that on forward into the person of Jesus, and you see that he is prophet, priest, and king. He is the word of God, and he comes to speak words that his Father gives him to speak. He is the word incarnate, the true and ultimate prophet. But he is also the priest who comes to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. A priest, as Hebrews tells us, not from the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses, because he's not from that family line, but from the line of Judah. But a priest like Melchizedek, not from the family of Aaron, but a priest forever before God, offering his own life as a sacrifice for sins. And he is also the king. Of course, he's the descendant of David, who will reign on David's throne, and who is Lord over all, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. But others will say, well, look, follow that through into the church today, and we need these three functions. We need rulers or administrators, and we need prophets or preachers, people who proclaim God's word to his people, and we need priests. Well, priests in that sense, not in the sense of a separate priesthood, a separate class of priests like the family of Aaron and Israel, but people who will care for God's people, who will engage in what we would call pastoral care. These three things, of course, don't have to be done by the same people in the church. We can learn from the time of this book of Ezra how God used different people to fulfill those different functions. But in many ways, it's the same functions that we need fulfilled today in the church, in the community of God's people. We need those like priests who will care for and pray for and bring God's people to him. We need those like prophets who will speak God's word and bring correction and truth to God's people. And we need those who are organizers and administrators who can rule over God's people or give a lead in these things. But let's read on into chapter 6 and see how Darius responded to this request. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the city of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, that is about 27 meters high and 27 meters wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timber. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattaniah, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozaniah, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree that what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house, and they are to be impaled on it, and for this crime their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Now, this is a really remarkable transition or transformation of the situation for the Jews in Jerusalem. Back in the time of Artaxerxes, they gave up easily when there was opposition. Now they've been spurred on by the prophets, but God is ultimately in control. God is watching over them, it told us earlier in the chapter, didn't it? Or in the last chapter. God is ensuring that his work will be continued. And so he, just as he moved the heart of Cyrus originally at the beginning of this book, he's at work in the heart of Darius. And again, notice Darius is not a true worshipper of God, but he likes the idea of this powerful God having a temple where prayers can be offered for the well-being of the king and his sons, verse 10. That mattered to kings in the ancient world. The more gods that they could have on their side, the more temples that they could have, that they could sponsor. They were hedging their bets, in a sense, trying to cover their bases and to make sure that they had as many chances as possible of being right with whatever spiritual powers there were. But God is working through that to allow his temple to be rebuilt. And not only will it be rebuilt, not only can the people get on with the work, but the state is going to pay for it out of the revenues, the taxes from the province of Trans-Euphrates. And not only that, the priests are also to be provided with the animals that they need to offer burnt offerings to God. It's interesting to notice how God is described in these letters as well. In the last chapter, he was called, chapter 5, he was called the Great God. And here he's called the God of Heaven, but the Israelites referred to him in the second part of the letter in chapter 5 as the God of heaven and earth. In other words, there is some conception of the power of God. He's seen in some sense as a powerful God, a great God, by the governors who write to Darius and by Darius himself. But the people of Israel know who God truly is, that he is the sovereign over all gods. These books tell us so much and reveal to us so much how God is sovereign and how he works through his people. It's amazing too that Darius's letter ends with a statement, may God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to challenge this decree or to destroy this temple. It's really quite remarkable. They have the patronage of the most powerful king in that part of the world in the ancient Near East. Let's read on then, verse 13 of Ezra chapter 6. Then, because of the decree that King Darius had sent, Tattaniah, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozaniah, and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. We'll pause there again after verse 18. What a wonderful day that must have been when the temple reached completion. They were able to carry on because of the patronage that King Darius had given them. They finished the temple according to God's command. And I love that verse, that statement, the end of verse 14. According to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Even though Artaxerxes' decree had been to stop the building of the temple, they recognized that God is sovereign over all of these kings. God is working out his purpose in his time, through his people, despite and through and because of those who are in power. I think we desperately need to remember that in the age that we live in, as I speak in the West, where at times it can feel like the powers are turning away from Christian standards, and in many ways they are. The laws are enacting things that go against Christian principles. But at the same time, God is sovereign. We must understand that God allows people to hold power for periods of time, and his purpose will be worked out. So we should never, ever despair as Christians. We should never, ever lose hope. We should never feel that all is lost and pointless and hopeless. Not in the least. They offer a huge sacrifice, so many animals, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats. But notice that it's that number 12 that is so significant. It's a sin offering for all Israel, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes we talk about the 10 lost tribes from the northern kingdom, and I said before that they were taken into exile in Assyria, those who stayed in the northern kingdom up until the time of the exile in 722. And so yes, those who were still there were lost to history, blended in amongst the peoples of that empire. We really don't know where they ended up. Different theories have been hatched over the years, some of them weird and wacky, like the idea that they became the British nation. That's called British Israelism, but that's nonsense. There's no historic basis for it. But even though the remaining people in the Northern Kingdom were taken into exile, there had been people who had gone from that kingdom into the Southern Kingdom, people who were loyal to King David at the time of the partition, who went south in order to stay faithful to God, to worship at the temple, and to stay under the rule of David's family. There were others through the history of the Northern Kingdom who migrated down to the south. And even at the time when the exile happened, there were some who fled to the south. So the 12 tribes are still intact. There might have been more people from the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, although it was already a small tribe, even in the time of Judges, it was decimated. So yes, most of these people might have been from the tribe of Judah, but it's very important for them that it's the 12 tribes, it's the whole nation. And so yes, there are fewer people from some of those other tribes, but they are one nation together, and every tribe counts, and every tribe must be represented in this sin offering. And then they re-establish the priesthood, the priests from the family of Aaron, and the Levites from the wider tribe of Levi are established in their divisions and their groups to serve God at Jerusalem, exactly as the book of Moses, which is, of course, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, had said. Let's read on then from verse 19 to the end of chapter 6. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. A couple of things to say about this short passage just as we finish this episode. The Passover is the festival. Of course, it's the right time for the Passover. It's the right date for it. But it's significant that that's the first festival that they celebrate in the land as the temple is rebuilt. The Passover is the festival that reminds them of God's redemption of them out of Egypt. They don't start a new festival to remember how God has brought them back from Persia, but they go to the old one, to the beginning of their identity as a nation. Yes, they started with Abraham, of course, 2000 BC, but when they really became a nation as such, because there was a larger number of them and God gives them his law under Moses, was with the Passover, the way they were spared from the judgment of God on the Egyptians and how they were brought out of Egypt. And it's that they celebrate and remember in the Passover. It must have been a joyous, joyous time as the Levites slaughtered the lambs. And they've purified themselves to be ritually clean and involved in this ceremony. But the other thing to say is, notice how verse 22 puts it. It says, the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria. I've said it already in this episode. God is sovereign and he changes the hearts of these rulers. He moves behind their decrees. Don't doubt that he's doing the same in the world today, whatever the headlines say. And it's not to say that those people who are in power are good people necessarily, or people who honour God, but that God is moving and working through them, despite them sometimes. They may not know it, they don't realise that that's what he's doing, but to accomplish his purpose. And that's certainly what he did. But it's the fact that Darius is called the king of Assyria. He was technically the king of Persia. The empire was bigger, or at least in a different location. It was centered in Persia to the east, modern day Iran, the east of where Assyria had been. But he is the king over Assyria, of course. And so it's mentioned that he calls him the king of Assyria because it was the Assyrians, with the Assyrians, that this sad story of exile began. They don't call him the king of Babylon, although he was that too. But the king of Assyria, because they're remembering again the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, that's when the exile began. And the exile is now ended with the restoration of Passover and of the temple and of the sacrificial system. They're in the land, but there's work still to be done, as we'll see in the next episode.